My family and I were living in Uganda. Everywhere you go, there are guns. You go to the bank, there's somebody sitting outside the door with a big gun. You drive down the street, there are soldiers with big guns. You get stopped by a policeman, they have big guns. Many people in the cities hire guards, and those guards have big guns. And that tells you something about the place. There are issues with safety, but it also tells you something else, that there are people there to keep you safe. This is where John's letter ends, with the need to guard ourselves. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves, or maybe even a better translation, guard yourselves. There is a tremendous need for safety in the Christian life. We need to be guarded, and we need to be active in that work of guarding. This is in some ways a kind of a summary of the whole letter, and really of these four verses in particular, and it gives us our mandate. Our mandate, if you want to remember nothing else from 1 John, remember this, we have a calling to guard ourselves. We're not home yet, and the world's not a safe place. Sin tempts us, the flesh betrays us, the world lies to us, Satan assaults us. We're living in a war zone. Think of the people in Ukraine right now, many of our brothers and sisters, seeking places where they can be safe. In much the same way, though not outwardly, in our walk with God, we need a safe place. And this is what John intends to show us, where our safety lies. And you notice what he says, that this all has to do with things that we know. The Christian life is not a life of speculation or sentiment. We know what God has told us to be true. And what he has told us to do is true. What we confess together, these are, so to speak, the big guns that protect you. These are the real guardians of your life. The things that God has told us that we know. There's protection and safety in these things that John tells us we know. 16 times in this letter, he says, we know. So if you ever wonder what you are supposed to know about the Christian life, this is a good book to read. Here in these final three verses, he hammers home three things that we know. Three things that we must know. And of course, that knowledge that we have of God and of what he promises to us is a personal knowledge in real fellowship with God. Back to chapter 1, verse 4, verse 3, we have fellowship with, we know God the Father, God the Son, by God the Spirit. Well, what is it that we know that will guard us for eternal life? This is, if you will, the theme that we'll take this morning. We can look at three enemies and three ways in which the knowledge of God guards us for eternal life. First, if you would observe, and I think you have this printed in your bulletins, sort of outline. We are to guard ourselves from the grip of sin. Notice what we see here in verse 18. We know. What do we know? We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, I don't know if you walked in feeling like that this morning. You ever tell yourself, I don't sin anymore? I think all of us recognize that what John is saying here is not that we never sin. He's actually been emphatic about this. Anyone says he never sins, he's a liar. He's not telling the truth about God or himself. All the way back to chapter 1. This is foundational to everything he's saying. So then why does he say that the one who has been born of God, that's you and me, that we do not sin? The point is rather simple. We do not continue in sin. This is not the pattern and the habit of your life. You might slip into sin, but you're not going to stay in it. Praise God for that. It's, if you like, the difference between the pig and the pig farmer. The pig farmer, as he's going out to feed the hogs, might fall into the mud. But he's going to get back up, he'll go inside, and he'll shower. But the pig, when it gets into the mud, it doesn't want to get out again. It loves it. That's where it belongs. That's home. And as a Christian, sin is not your home. That's not your identity. That isn't your love. And that's not where you're going to feel comfortable anymore. And why is that? Because you are, John says, God's child, born of him by the Spirit of God, born of him by faith in Christ, made new. Remember what Jesus speaks to Nicodemus about. You've been begotten by the Spirit of God, a new birth from heaven. And if you're born again, a new creature in Christ, well, as one commentator puts it, the new birth results in new behavior. As it were, you can't help yourself. You're not going to live like you did before. Well, also, God, it says here, keeps his child. Whoever has been born of God, it says in our translation here, keeps himself. Another translation, which I think under the circumstances is that which lies behind, is that God keeps us. And we know this to be true, don't we? Because we read of places like John 6:39, where God keeping his child, this is exactly what Jesus says is his work. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me. Or again, John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. And the next verse, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus keeps his people. And because he keeps his people, and because there is a change of life that happens to you with the new birth, that living and powerful life of Jesus working in you also means that you will turn from sin. You will, with all your heart, want to be kept from it. Isn't this what we read in other parts of Scripture? Think of Jude 1:20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, he goes on, verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. You notice again here the priority that we saw in the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And there's a wonderful therefore that's implied. You shall have no other gods before me. It's because we are in the love of God, because we are to keep ourselves in the knowledge of that love, that we are enabled to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. And even earlier in the same letter, John writes, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And so this is what takes place in your life, dear believer. Jesus keeps you. He's going to preserve you by his active care, his intercession, continually sending his Spirit. But he's also going to keep you by your active and purposeful, careful, cautious keeping of yourself from sin. Entirely in reliance on him, but you will, by his grace, keep away from it. This is the new life. This is what he does in his people. It's important, though, that we understand here, again, a little bit more closely what it is we're to guard ourselves from. John describes our enemy, sin, and the wicked one. Notice what it says at the conclusion of verse 18. The wicked one does not touch him. Here he's really describing sin, Satan's power through sin. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The wicked one doesn't touch him. These are parallel ideas. They're, in one sense, the same. So appreciate what John is saying. Satan, by the activity, the temptation, and the power of sin, wants to touch you. I can remember times in Uganda where I saw people who were so sick that I really didn't want them to touch me. One of the first weeks I went into the public market, there was a man who really, really wanted to touch me. But his hand had been cut off, and his wound was open and oozing, and he put his arm around me. Now, I don't know about you, but there's this sense of kind of defilement. What am I going to catch? What does this mean for me? That's the sense that, really, of the touch of sin here. Sin grabs you, it holds you, it does something to you. This is even the word that is used by Jesus when he speaks to Mary Magdalene. Don't hold me as I'm going to the Father, he says after his resurrection. This is the idea of the ceremonial law. You touch something that's defiled, or it touches you, and now you really need to go home and wash. You're not clean anymore. Just to put this into our context, and you don't have to go to Uganda to picture this. You're eating lunch today, you have on your nice Sunday shirt, and there are beets. And you spill. And you're never going to wear that shirt again. That's the picture of sin. It touches you, and its marks are permanent. Or so it seems. It grips you, it defiles you, it torments you, and it doesn't let go. That's what sin does. It grabs you with fear, with shame, and it holds on. But sin also here is really pictured with a kind of almost personality and a strength that's more than just like a stain. Think of a kidnapper coming up behind you to grab you and cart you away. That's what Satan, with his power to lure you into sin, to trap you in sin, to try to box in and imprison you in sin, this is the picture, even more than just a stain. Satan, by the power of sin, wants to hold you and bind you as God's child to keep you from walking with God. How can the true-born child of God be held captive by a foreign power? Paul asks the same question. Romans 6:21, how can sin be allowed to reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions? How is that even possible? Is God going to stand by while his children are stained and defiled and ashamed and trapped and held in sin? Certainly not. There is no sin than which Jesus is not greater still. We are preserved because we are his children. There is that clarity about the new birth, isn't there? A specific moment in time in which the regenerating power of the Spirit comes upon you, and what Jesus accomplished for you in holiness is now really yours, and then that will work itself out in your life. You're in a protected and a safe spot. Like John Bunyan's Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, as he goes along, he goes on the narrow way, and sometimes he deviates. And the consequences are terrible. But he gets back on the path, because the path of the righteous is like the light of day that grows brighter and brighter until the full noontime. Dear believer, you may find your heart wandering. Jesus is insistent. If you are his child, you will be victorious over sin. You will not continue in it. He will bring you back. So there are really the two parts of our sanctification that John has in view. Progressive sanctification, growing in grace, growing in the knowledge of Christ, dying more and more to sin, being more and more alive to God through Christ by his death and resurrection. But also that what we sometimes call definitive sanctification, which has more to do with our present standing and our being received as righteous through Christ. Think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. He writes to the church of God that is in Corinth. And if you remember this church, any of you who've read 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, this is a church with really serious problems. Problems that we would say, wow, you know, sometimes we have it bad here. This is nothing. Check out Corinth when you think the church is having a hard time. And Paul writes to them and says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are holy in Christ Jesus. That's pretty amazing. He doesn't say to those who have progressed all the way along and arrived at that point where they never sin anymore. No, he doesn't say that. He says, in Christ, you are holy. More progress in holiness to be made. But Jesus is really yours. And God accepts you in his Son. This is how you must guard yourself against sin. By the understanding of what Jesus has done for you, this is the death of sin in your life, the new birth. If we would die to sin, we must come to terms with what the new birth means. If you're struggling with a particular sin, this is where Jesus wants its graveyard to be. Go and think, go and contemplate, go and rest in what he's done for you in bringing to himself. A second way, though, in which we are to guard ourselves, an enemy against which we are to guard the tyranny of the world. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, John has earlier warned us against loving the world. He's warned us against going along with the world. What he means is, when he speaks of the world, that fallen structure, if you will, of the world, the hearts of men organized hostile against God, against the gospel, because what your heart really desires and what it really craves, what it really insists on, your mouth salivates for, in the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is self-rule and self-fulfillment. Well, that power of the world, self-rule, self-fulfillment, not God-rule and God-fulfillment, is what the power of the world is, and that under which the whole world lies. And you don't have to look very far. Just turn on your television. Pay attention to the ads that show up. Look at the billboards as you go down the street. I would actually urge you to look and then look away and think about something better, because what are they really saying to you most of the time? So many of the marketing strategies that we're surrounded with tell you not just you have a great need that can only be fulfilled in the creation. They're emphasizing what the world all around us in its hostility says about Jesus. He's not enough. You need to be Lord. You need to have your desires satisfied. You, and just even notice how many of the ads say this, you deserve better. Well, that's what the world says. That's the message of the world. And as long as the love of the world is in your heart, the love of the Father cannot remain in you. There is an either-or proposition. You cannot be of two minds about this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And so we are warned. The world has a kind of power of which we have to beware. It's the power of evil desire. And the world, that is, all who remain in that darkening of their mind, not renewed by the grace of Christ, lie under its power. It's an interesting sort of phrasing here. Not just sort of lie down. That's not really quite the picture, though it is the word that's used. It's rather the idea that the world is incapable of doing anything else. It's so under the influence of these hostile desires and the power of Satan himself, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, he's even called in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that the world cannot actually fulfill its desire for self-rule. It will be ruled by Satan himself. Just appreciate that. When your heart says, I don't want to be ruled by the authorities God has given me, I want to rule myself and go my own way, what is it really saying? Just like the rest of the world. I will choose to be ruled by the enemy of my own soul. Well, the world lies under this power. Submissive, like a vanquished captive. In the ancient world, one of the ways that a conquering victor would demonstrate his power, the prisoners, important people even, would lay down on the ground, and the victor would come out and put his foot right there onto the neck of the prisoners. An act of absolute supremacy. That's the picture of the world. Satan has his foot on the neck of the world. The world is in his grasp. The world is under his absolute control. Helpless, even as you are not held by the grasp of Satan and sin, the world is. And even to some degree, the picture is of the world asleep, even unaware of the real power that's at work in it. You ask any unbeliever, so do you realize who it is that is ruling, really, by the affections and desires that rule you. Do you realize it's Satan? Of course they won't realize it. There's a kind of darkness, isn't there? A blindness that the God of this world has brought upon us so that we don't recognize his true power. Well, what is that power? It's a deceptive power. Satan appears as an angel of light, clothes himself, sometimes even with sound doctrine, or the appearance of it, we should say, with good spiritual feelings, the approval of spiritual people, people that we admire. But what is his goal always? Trap you, hold you, make you lie down, and he'll walk over you. But it's not just a deceptive power. He is a destructive power, a real personal enemy who is, 1 Peter 5:8 says, like a roaring lion prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. When you go to the zoo and you hear the roaring lion, aren't you glad there's a fence between you and that lion? If the lion got out, you wouldn't be safe. You need to be guarded. And this is exactly what John is saying. You and I must be guarded from the world and the power at work in it. All those antichrists about which John has spoken, who take us away from Christ, who would make Christ to be less than he is, diminish his glory, make him out to be something other than God, make him out to be something less than a savior, at least a complete one, they are in the power, in the grip, under the hold of Satan. They think of themselves perhaps as wise and enlightened, as sensible and sound, but they are trapped, they are held by the prisoner of hell, by the prison keeper of hell himself, Satan. What a grief, really, that there can be such blindness. You, dear believers, are not under that despotic power. Why would we want to go back? Just this week, I was talking with someone who told me about prisoners of war that were brought in World War II to these shores from Germany. And many of the German prisoners, maybe you've heard stories like this, when the war ended, they didn't want to go back. Life was good. And even as a prisoner of war, it was better to serve in America than it was to go back to those conditions. You, dear believer, are not a prisoner of war. You are a conquest of Christ, but raised up not only to meet with God, but to be his child. Why would we go back? Why would we be under that old deceptive and destructive power? The world is at work against us. Satan manipulates the world and would cause us to bow to its pressure. But, dear Christian, you have been freed. Guard yourself that you not go back. There is pressure. There's tremendous friction. And it's not just outward. Sometimes it's inward. The next time you have the opportunity to open your mouth for Jesus and to speak of him, notice how hard it can be. Isn't it a shame? We pray sometimes, we ought to pray, for opportunities to speak of Jesus. And then when it comes, we kind of shy into questions like, so do you go to church? Instead of, what do you think of Jesus? Isn't that really the question? And this is what Satan in his power would stop our mouths to speak of. This is what the world with all of its pressures and desires and antichrist would keep you from talking about and really knowing yourself. But you and I, dear believer, must not incline and fall away to that pressure. Satan has no hold on you because you, this is so lovely what John says, you are of God, born of him, belonging to him. You are his precious possession, consecrated to him. You're his. And so whatever pressure the world brings and whatever fear you have in your heart, what will people say if I ask about Jesus? Well, as the Psalms say, what can man do to you? Really, what can man do to you? You are safe. You are protected. And that knowledge is what will guard you. That assurance is what will keep you for eternal life and for continued walking with God. Well, a third point. A third enemy from which we must be guarded, and which the Son of God guards against and calls us to guard ourselves from. Verses 20 and 21. We must guard ourselves from the lies of the idols. And you notice how he opens there in verse 21. It's so lovely. Little children. This is not a demeaning term. This is a term of the sweetest affection. This is how Christ thinks of you. Think about how much you love your kids. And many of us, when our kids get a little older, I think you moms understand this. Don't you sometimes say to yourself, man, you know, I remember when they were like this. That was, kind of wish we could go back to those days once in a while. Precious times. This is what Jesus says about you, little children. But who is it that most needs protection? Little children do. You and I do. We need the protection that God gives us from idolatry. And this is the final thing from which he would warn us, the conclusion. And I'm taking this together with verse 20. And what is idolatry? Now, when we think about idols, you might think about, you go to the Indian restaurant, and there it is, right beside the cashier's register with a little bit of money on it, that little god. You ever seen this before? Some of you have. The Hindu god Ganesh. Many Indians who are Hindus worship these idols. We think about idols sometimes in these terms, or like a physical golden calf. But that really is not the summary of what idols are. Paul describes idols in this way, Acts 17:29. An idol is an image formed by the art and imagination of man. That's how often the Bible speaks about idols. They are the product of man's fallen and warped imagination. We imagine a god that we want, and then we worship what we imagine. As has famously and very sacrilegiously been said, but perhaps truthful about man's fallen condition, God made man in his image, and then man returned the favor. Isn't that true? Isn't this what idolatry really is? Not a statue, but me pursuing a god that is like me, a god who I think will satisfy my desires for self-rule and self-fulfillment. A false deity. And that, of course, requires false worship. But we have a problem. And that is that throughout Scripture, the idols are really exposed to us. Think of Psalm 115, and other psalms like it, or the prophets that speak about the construction of an idol. And if you were to go to certain back slum areas of New Delhi and other places, you would see this taking place. The idol being formed, constructed maybe out of wood, maybe out of plastic, maybe out of some sort of concrete over mesh. And there they form the eyes, and they make the ears, and they make the mouth. And this is a god that cannot speak, cannot hear, and cannot see. That is the idol. That's really the description of idolatry, including the idols of our hearts. They can do nothing because they don't even exist in the first place. They are only the product of man's twisted, evil imagination, frequently worked upon by demonic powers. So, two ways in which we can think about idolatry and man's imagination. Idolatry is worshiping anything that is not the true God as if it were the true God. A replacement. The second sort of idolatry is worshiping a distortion of the true God as if it were the true God. This is a subtle difference. It might sound like choosing a substitute is idolatry, or trying to take the true God and twist him into the shape that I like. That's idolatry. Any way in which I use my imagination, in other words, to come up with God in the way I want him to be, I must be guarded against. Now, this is where you and I are so privileged. And you really need to appreciate that this is privilege. As the Psalms say, he has not dealt this way with any other nation. It's only to you he has revealed his law, his will, the true knowledge of God. God does not leave you to your imagination. 16 times through this whole letter, John tells you, we know And hear it three times like bullets. We know, we know, we know. You know the God of the Bible. You're not left to try to figure out what he's like, try to imagine him, sentimentalize him. You know him and you have fellowship with him. What a privilege. The nations, billions of people in this world are, in the words of Paul in Acts chapter 17, groping after God. But you know him. How astonishing. Here in the middle of Wisconsin, out here in Newton, which many people don't even know about, you know the living God through his son Jesus Christ. The true God, John speaks of him. In other words, the real God. And he emphasizes this again and again, three times in these verses. The true God, the true God, the true God. You know the true and living, the real God. The one who really exists with all power, who is tri-personal, singular in essence, glorious from eternity, filled with all light and holiness and joy, righteousness and justice. And you know him. And you know him not as judge. You know him. This is John's, really his whole point. This is the thundering end of this letter. You know him as Father. You know him as Father. You know Jesus Christ as, John Stott says, with the same wording, true bread, true vine. There can be no deeper mystical experience of God than what you have right here. You're going to go home today. You're going to look around. You're going to notice neighbors who didn't go to church. You're going to see things that look like they're significant in the world and people who are wealthy. And out of all that attraction and self-rule and self-fulfillment, nothing compares to what you have this morning. Nothing. Because you know God. And that knowledge of the true and living God is what will guard your heart from every idol, including the idol, what Colossians 3:5 describes, the idol of covetousness. This is what Jesus says about covetousness. Luke 12:15. Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You go home, you take stock, you look at your inventory and compare it with a lot of other people. Honestly, we're not much to speak of. Really, we're not. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, not many of you are mighty, not many of you are noble. We could go on, wealthy, powerful, influential. We could even say smart, impressive, good looking. That's not many of us, is it? But God has chosen the weak, the powerless, the ugly, the apparently unintelligent, that in us, by his grace, his glory would be seen. Why would we turn our backs on this Christ? Well, where do we get the power to be on guard? We get it from knowing the God who has begotten us. I want to end with some applications, and I'll attempt to be quick. Or applications. First is this. Your life with God is the most precious thing in the world, and it must be guarded. If you have family heirlooms, let's say it's jewelry, and you love it, you don't set it up on a display on a little table alongside the road, do you? You protect it. You care about it. Your life is more precious. Your soul more precious. The church of Jesus Christ more precious. And we are, as the Proverbs say, Proverbs 4:23, to guard our hearts with all vigilance, because from the heart flows the springs of life. It was for lack of keeping and guarding the garden that Adam lost the world. A simple moment, an unguarded moment, and all was lost. And for lack of keeping your own heart in Christ and your brother's heart, both of us will be lost. Your life, my life, is more than food and clothing, and we must protect what is most valuable. Our life is in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge of God, in personal fellowship with Him. In the words of one of our very old hymns, is there anything between your soul and the Savior? We must protect the worship of God. We must protect our life in the fellowship of God and watch with all diligence anything that would take us away from Christ. Secondly, I want you to consider this application that we must beware of a false assurance of eternal life. Too often, and I have seen this, maybe you have seen this too, in the Christian tradition, people hide behind the doctrine of perseverance. We believe it. We hold to it. We confess it. We know it's true. It's the substance of everything John is saying. But here's what I'm saying. There's a warped view of perseverance. I have heard this many times, or at least this attitude. I don't have to do anything for my salvation. I can't lose it, so I don't have to worry about it. Even in some circles, including the circles in which I grew up, I've heard grieving parents concerned for their wandering children say, well, my child professed Christ at one time, and as long as he trusted, even for just 5 minutes, he's safe forever. That's a very dangerous mistake. I don't want you to lose confidence in Christ's ability to uphold you, but I am confident on the other side of that, that there are souls in hell who make this claim, but I said I trusted in Jesus Christ. Wasn't that enough? Well, praise God, you can't lose your salvation. That's really true. If you actually have it. Do you actually have it is the real question. Do you actually have eternal life? That comes exclusively by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and being born by the Spirit of God. You cannot trust in what you have done. You cannot trust in your past. You cannot trust in your future or resolutions to do better. The beginning of the Christian life is trust. And the continuation of the Christian life is trust. From beginning to end, resting on Christ is what brings us more fully into the image of Jesus Christ. I can remember a time, again, I'm thinking of Uganda, I guess, these days, when my daughter in Uganda met the king of the Bugweri tribe. He was looking for the bathroom and he asked where it was. I guess you could say that she knew him. But if you think that that is the kind of knowledge that you need to have of God, I met him once, then you do not have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A saving knowledge of Jesus Christ is the knowledge of faith that continually leans upon him for life. Well, a third application. If we're going to fight against idolatry, and that's in some ways the last sentence and the great hammer blow of the whole book, if we're going to fight against idolatry, we must remind ourselves what we know. You and I, it's not too much to be this bold and say that we struggle with assurance sometimes. We struggle with assurance. Neither is it too much to say that we struggle with temptation, with feeling like we ought to just get in the last word and say that nasty thing that is pulling at you to shoot toward the other person. We struggle with doubt. What are you to do? Repeat these things. Take these three and keep taking them in the morning. What do we know from these verses? You know, and you can say this, I know that Jesus keeps me. Verse 18. And so sin and Satan cannot, will not hold me. I know. Verse 19. Jesus claims me. I'm his. And so I will not remain in bondage to the power of the world. Verses 20 and 21. I know Jesus makes me know the Father. And so the idols cannot finally deceive me. That knowledge is what will guard you for eternal life. You and I must continually go back to the things that we know. There's no trick about this, is there? There's not some hidden formula, not some special function, some rite if you could go perform it in your dark closet that would get you to persevere. It is the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. Know your God. Know your God in Jesus Christ. This is not a theoretical knowledge of God. This is a personal knowledge of God. And this is not a hopeless knowledge of God, like the world has. Richard Feynman, one of the great scientists of the last century regarding quantum physics, said, "If you think you understand quantum mechanics, you don't understand quantum mechanics." This is about some of the greatest theories and ideas of the present day that the world finds fascinating. If you think you know it, you don't. Dear believer, you know your God. You might not know quantum mechanics, but you know God. Even if Richard Feynman doesn't. A final application. And here everything, I think, comes to its real head. What are we to do in the face of all the temptations and struggles of our hearts, the world, Satan, the flesh, and all that is against us? Rest. Rest in the Lord. This is what faith really does. It rests in Jesus Christ as the beginning and the end of our life. This is perhaps the most immediate and apparent difference between a true and a false Christianity, a true and a false religion. False religion says, there's a scary world out there. You need eternal life. Run, get it. And a true religion, the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ, says, there's a scary world out there. You need salvation and eternal life. Relax. Jesus has done it all. You're God's child. You couldn't be safer in heaven than you already are. And so we can sing, or sometimes even just remind ourselves by saying that wonderful Sunday school hymn. I belong to Jesus. I am not my own. All I have and all I am shall be His alone. Would you stand and pray with me? Gracious God, we thank you and praise you for such a Savior who gives us a confident assurance in your gospel, that he's enough, more than enough, all sufficient for every temptation and struggle, for the assaults of the evil one, for the doubts of our heart, for the questions of the world, even for Satan's attack. We praise you that we have such a Savior through whom by your Spirit we are begotten again to a living hope. Guard us, we pray. Enable us by your Spirit, O God, to guard ourselves as Christ works in us. Protect us at last to the fullness of joy. At your right hand, O Christ, keep us, we pray. And may we live forever in the glory of that which we have begun now to know, and forever praise your name. Hear us as we pray as the congregation of the Lord Jesus, that prayer which he taught to his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated, and we'll sing together as our concluding song as the offering is taken. Number 400. Come, thou fount of every blessing.